the church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Help us to fight this evil.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Thursday afternoon, January the 17th. A lot of the wives in the Old Testament, they have speaking parts, but if you looked at them in terms of the literature, they're not kind of a fully formed character. Some of them are, just to speak perhaps inadvisedly, that some of them are kind of ciphers in terms of the plot. They're a name, they occupy a place, maybe they have a line here or two, but there's nothing there of them that you can really say, I have an idea about who this person, who this wife of Jacob or Isaac was. Now, the exception, not the only exception, but a notable one nonetheless, is Sarah, who's with Abraham from the beginning, even from before the beginning. That is, before we meet Abraham as called out, she is already there with him. She is his wife. She plays a major part, not only as the mother of the son of the promise, but as a recipient of that promise herself. Now, her reaction to that promise, that covenant, is a bit odd. She laughs. But there's something to be said of her, and she begins as we all learned in Sunday school, she begins as Sarai, and then she becomes Sarah. Is there any significance to that? We're going to be talking about Sarah, the wife of Old Testament patriarch Abraham. She's remembered by the church on the 20th of January. We'll get a little jump on that here on Issues Etc. here on the 17th, and remember her with Dr. Andrew Steinman. Now, I invite your questions and your comments. We'll talk about her for about the next half hour. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email right here in the studio. We get them in real time. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org or a tweet at @issuesetc. We'll start our conversation with Dr. Andrew Steinman here in just a minute. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is a little booklet. It's actually, I think, originally a letter written by the 16th century reformer Martin Luther to his barber, of all people. I think his name was Peter. Now, it was later published as a booklet called A Simple Way to Pray. Luther's barber, I guess according to the legend, had asked Luther about prayer. And in these few pages, Luther has some of the deepest, most profound biblical insight on the nature of Christian prayer that you could find in whole books written by other people. You got all these crazy books about prayer, the Prayer of Jabez and all of these things like that. None of them hold a candle to Luther's little treatise, A Simple Way to Pray. And it's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, written by Luther, translated by Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House, and this is so inexpensive, you should buy more than one and give them away. Your friends will appreciate it. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He's a regular guest, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew, and the chair of the Department of Theology and Foreign Languages at Concordia University Chicago, and he's author of the book From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Dr. Steinman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
We're accustomed to calling Abraham and his male sons, all the way down to the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarchs. With Sarah, is there a sense in which we could call her a matriarch?
Yeah, I think so, and I think for very good reason. The patriarchs were chosen by God to be fathers of the nation of Israel and eventually ancestors of Christ. And we find the same thing, especially with Sarah, you know, especially when Abraham at one point doesn't have any children by Sarah, and he says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you forever. And God says, no, through Sarah. So God very clearly has chosen Sarah to be the mother of the people of Israel and eventually the ancestor of Christ. And so because of this choice of God, just like he chose Abraham, I think we can rightly call her a matriarch.
Okay, where do we first meet Sarah?
We first meet her really with Abraham. She plays a very important part in this when Abraham is called to leave his father's home and go to the land where God showed him. And very clearly, right after that, we come in to contact with her. Now, she's mentioned actually right before this as Abram's wife, right at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis. And then, but we just learn about her basically as his Abram's wife there. And we meet her actually as a person shortly after Abram is called, where they go down to Egypt, and we have this unfortunate incident of Abraham hiding from Pharaoh exactly his relationship with Sarah.
Now, that raises a question, and of course, I think there's a really good explanation for it, but many people are shocked at first to learn that Abraham would say, well, she's my sister, and he does this more than once. And he's actually telling the truth, technically, isn't he?
Yes. They have the same father but different mothers. So she is a sister, a half-sister, and we learn this by a very close reading of the book of Genesis. And I guess this also shows us that the patriarchs and matriarchs weren't perfect because they did have this relationship. But he doesn't lie about her. He does kind of not tell the whole truth. I used to joke with my classes, I think I'm going to have to get a new joke because they're getting younger and younger, but I used to refer to it as a William Jefferson Clintonism. because it wasn't exactly a lie, but it wasn't exactly the whole truth. That, you know, is exactly what he does, is he kind of pulls the wool over Pharaoh's eyes without technically lying.
So just to kind of clear that up, is this, from what you can derive from your study, would this have been unusual to marry within that, what we would call kind of here, the blended family in modern terms, but the extended family, to marry within that, Abraham marrying a half-sister, however distantly a half-sister?
Yeah, it didn't go on very often in the ancient world, and when it did go on, it was usually among royals because they were worried about marrying with commoners. I guess the ironic thing is this happened a number of times in Egyptian history, so this happens when Abraham goes down to Egypt. Where this whole thing comes out. But, it wasn't very common. And even the ancient people, although they may have not known genetics like we know genetics today, nevertheless, they had figured out early on, you know, you can get all kinds of strange offspring if you marry too close in the family. And so this was unusual to do that. But yet Abram does it perhaps... because there was no other women to marry, perhaps it was a faith move. There were no other women, you know, that had faith in God, and so he ends up marrying his half-sister. But it is quite unusual, and of course, this type of relationship would even be forbidden by the law of Moses later on. So it shows us there was a little bit of a problem already in Abram's family.
So the next thing, major thing we learn about Sarah is that she is barren, that she's childless into her old age, which is kind of a way of saying not only could she never have, she never did, until in modern medical parlance, she's no longer able to, in any case, have children. What would this have meant for both Abraham and Sarah?
Yeah, well, having children was so very important for several reasons. One is, of course, men wanted children, especially male children, simply to help with the work. In a society that doesn't have a lot of labor-saving devices, you know, the more children you can have, the more chances you have to be prosperous, especially in farming and in other labor-intensive areas. But also, this was very important in ancient Near Eastern terms to carry on the name and the memory of people. They often felt that this is important to have children. And so wives that could supply their husband with a lot of children were considered quite valuable and were often quite honored. And, of course, this theme comes up elsewhere in Scripture, too. We see it with, of course, Hannah, Samuel's mother, is another example of this. And even though her husband loved her very much, it's clear from the story in 1 Samuel, nevertheless, she felt the societal pressure to have children. And so you can imagine Sarah also feeling this societal pressure, making her perhaps feel less than a complete woman because she hadn't born any children.
For Abraham and Sarah, the additional problem is, and this is, we hear this articulated by Abraham in particular, he has no heir, not a blood heir. Why is that important to him and to Sarah?
Well, I think it's important to him for two reasons. I think one is simply the personal kind of human reason that he wants to be able to leave his property to someone else. But also, I think it's heightened by the fact that very early on in the Abram story, the first thing we get in chapter 12 in Genesis is God's promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And he's thinking, well, God's going to have to do this through some legal heir, not through a physical heir, because I don't have a physical heir. And I'm sure that this is weighing on his mind, is what does God mean by this? And is the promise going to go to really somebody else, some other line, because I don't have this child? And he's probably trying to puzzle out exactly what this means and why it's so important to him, because God has made this promise to him. And he keeps on, I think, rightfully looking to the promise of God and wondering how it's going to be fulfilled.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about Sarah, wife of Old Testament patriarch Abraham. It's Thursday afternoon, January the 17th. The church remembers Sarah on the 20th of January. We'll be right back.
In the 1500s, the Reformers grieved over the view people had of their callings in life, believing work done for the church superior to work done anywhere else. So the Reformers worked to restore a proper balance. But as it's written in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. 600 years later, with the thought of everyone a minister, haven't we gone back? The CLCC has released a new seminar on the doctrine of vocation, an important Lutheran teaching that has fallen into disuse over the years. The solution is to start teaching it once again. The seminar contains four lessons, with a standalone overview lesson available for circuit convocations. Serving our neighbors through our vocations is essential for the task of evangelism practiced according to Scripture. Contact us to schedule your seminar today at theclcc.org. That's theclcc.org. And please, consider joining the CLCC or making a donation to help us bring these powerful but low-cost seminars to the laity. theclcc.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in Word, Baptism, and Supper every Sunday morning at 9:15, Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical, Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan. EpiphanyDoor.org. 616-681-0791.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shoplogia.org. Shop L-O-G-I-A.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shoplogia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shoplogia.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We talk about Sarah, the wife of Old Testament patriarch Abraham. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Ann is listening in Crestwood, Missouri. Ann, thanks for waiting on the line.
Oh, hi. Good afternoon. I don't think you addressed this yet, but in the beginning, these relationships with sisters, with brothers marrying, what we would call incest, were not unlawful. But at what point do they become unlawful?
That's a great question.
In the history.
It is a little problem of the history there, Dr. Steinman. What do you say to Ann?
Yeah, well, the first law that we have in the scriptures forbidding this actually comes in the law of Moses, where these types of relationships, close relatives that you can't marry, are spelled out. So in terms of, you know, the kind of revealed law of God, I guess that's the first place we would have to say it's forbidden. Perhaps we could argue that, you know, the law written on the heart, perhaps it was revealed earlier than that because they had learned, you know, about the problem with incestuous relationships and especially with the problem with children that could have all kinds of genetic diseases because of it. They had learned that long before Abraham's day. So we might say that maybe this was, you know, kind of a learned thing, probably also, of course, due to the fall into sin that there's any type of genetic problems to begin with. But certainly the first time we can say that it's kind of written in stone, no pun intended, is with the giving of the law through Moses.
Okay, let's talk about Sarah's name change. She starts as Sarai. She is later Sarah. Is there any importance to that?
Yeah, both with the renaming of Abram to Abraham and Sarah to Sarai to Sarah, this is a sign that God uses to reassure them of his covenant, that they would be the ancestors of the Messiah, and of course, from them also a great nation would come, the nation of Israel. She gets renamed Sarah, princess, by God because of the promise that kings would come from her. And so she is kind of a princess in anticipation of that. So this is her name itself is a great reminder of this promise of what God would do through her and her descendants.
When she is, she's barren, the promise has been made, it takes, if I'm not mistaken, you're the expert on the chronology, a full 25 years, am I right, for the promise to be kept to Abraham and Sarah?
Yes, and it's a long time, and this is why you can see both Abram and Sarah get very nervous about this. And, of course, they come up with their own kind of solution. It's Sarah who, of course, proposes to Abram that he take Hagar, her slave woman, and have a child by her. So very clearly she's trying to take matters into her own hands and help the process along a little bit. But, of course, it leads to problems. We read very clearly that Hagar soon gets to be a little bit uppity with Sarah, the mistress-slave relationship becomes strained, and eventually Sarah insists that he send Hagar away, and of course God provides for Hagar and Ishmael. We have that wonderful, gracious story of how he does that also in the book of Genesis. But God makes it clear that, no, it's going to come through Sarah, and no amount of scheming between Abram and Sarah about another way to fulfill it is going to be any different. They're just going to have to be patient until God brings it about. And, of course, we have this well-known story when God does bring it about, or about a year before God brings it about. He says, you know, I'll come back and a year from now, and Sarah will have a child. And, of course, this is where Sarah laughs because she overhears this conversation. Because she says to herself, I'm way too old. A woman my age you know, in her 90s is not going to have a child. God challenges her on it. Why did your wife laugh? You know, and she claims, no, I didn't laugh, but of course she did. And this is what gets Isaac his name, because the name Isaac in some ways sounds like the name for laughter. And so it's kind of a pun on Sarah's laughter.
She doubts the promise. Abraham obviously does too. I mean, that's why they're working their hardest to try and find a way of fulfilling the promise on their own. And yet we would refer to her as one of the matriarchs of faith. Why is that?
Well, because she's just like we are. We have faith, but we also fall short at times. What we recognize is here's a woman of faith who was struggling at times with her faith, sometimes fell short of the ideal, just as we do, but nevertheless, a woman who is made great not so much by what she does, but by the grace of God working through her. And, of course, that's the same thing it is for our lives. And why it is a good reason once a year to remember Sarah, as the church calendar does, and as we remember many of the other saints of God, not because they were better than us, but because through them the grace of God was revealed despite their sin. And so also through Sarah this happens.
It's in her death, and in particular her burial, where I've often seen the burial and the haggling that Abraham has with the local people over a place to bury Sarah as kind of a very small down payment on the delivery of the land in full that would come probably 600 years later.
Yeah, yeah.
About that little incident with a few minutes here.
Yeah, the cave at Machpelah near Hebron, where Sarah dies, and he wants a place to bury her. Now, Abram, of course, is a sojourner in the land. He's kind of like got his green card. He can live there, but he's not a native. He owns no land, and he has to negotiate with the natives who are there for a cave. And they really don't want to sell it to him, because selling him land is kind of acknowledging his right to be there permanently. And so this does become, as you say, kind of a down payment on God's promise to give this land to Abram and his descendants. And so he is successful and negotiates buying this cave where he can bury Sarah, and eventually he is buried there. We're told some of the other patriarchs are buried there, and even later on, after the Exodus, when Joseph's bones are brought up out of Egypt, we're told that eventually he is buried there too. So this becomes a very important plot of land for the patriarchs, and it does kind of become their down payment on the greater promise that is not fulfilled until after the Exodus.
Could we say in that sense, I mean, obviously speaking here somewhat loosely, that in her death, Sarah is the first permanent resident of the promised land?
Yeah, I think that's a good way to say it. She becomes the first kind of one to be permanently there in the land, even before Abraham himself. And she becomes kind of a sign of the promise once again. And we always have to keep in mind, I think this is very important, that these promises are always made for the sake of the great promise, the promise of the Savior to come. The reason Abram's promised the land is so his place, there'll be a place for his people to live and to grow into a great nation that would bring forth the Christ. And so, you know, the promise to Abraham of a land, the promise that the other promises that are given to him and Sarah really all serve the really great promise, and that is the promise of the Savior. And she becomes kind of a sign of the down payment of that promise.
We've talked with you, I think, in years past about women of faith, women in the Bible. How would you describe, with about only a minute here, Sarah's place in that panoply of people?
Well, I think she's a woman of the highest order because she is the bearer of the promise of Christ. She's a direct ancestor of our Lord. She is someone who shows us what it's like to struggle with the promises of God, but never to let go. Her grip may weaken on them at times, just like ours may at times, but she nevertheless becomes a great instrument of God to bring forth the line that would lead to the Savior and the salvation of the world. And for that reason alone, as a chosen vessel of God, we ought to see her as a very important woman in the Bible, up there with the other ancestors of Christ, certainly the mother of the Lord, and also people like Ruth, who became one of the ancestors of Christ. She's right up there among these women chosen by God with this privilege of being part of his plan of salvation. And in faith, she receives that promise and indeed hopes towards that promise with us.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is a distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew and chair of the Department of Theology and Foreign Languages at Concordia University of Chicago, and he's authored the book From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. I think I always feel like when I talk with Dr. Steinman that we're operating with a really great safety net, because the questions of when this happened and where these things are related to one another firmly ensconced in his mind after his great scholarly work From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. I found this book very helpful, especially when you have a hard time keeping your place on the timeline in the Old and New Testament. It's from Concordia Publishing House. Give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Look for the book From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology by Dr. Andrew Steinman. Dr. Steinman, thank you.
Thank you, Todd. Always a pleasure.
When we come back, it's Hour 2 of Issues Etc. We're going to spend the first half hour of Hour 2 talking about salvation of man's sinful condition. You can actually, let's call it, reverse engineer man's sinful condition from Christ's perfect salvation. And we'll do that on the other side of the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.